Our Father and our God, we thank you that you give us the victory in Jesus Christ, that you are the one who has conquered death and hell and sin. And Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to participate in the conquering of sin here in this world. We pray that you would be with us as we learn about you. Father, help us, we pray, to learn of Jesus this morning. We pray that you would be with those who are traveling, those who are listening online. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be wherever this word goes out, and we ask that Jesus would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. We took a time out last week from our study of the after effects of the Reformation, is what we're kind of at now, is that after the Second Great Awakening in the beginning of the 19th century, we saw all kinds of things changing. And so we took time out last time, and we talked about a discovery that was made that revolutionized our understanding of the Word of God. Not our understanding, but our understanding what is the Word of God. And that is the discovery in 1842 of, and on into the 1850s, of what is called Codex Sinaiticus. All right, as we discovered. Now, that continues to be a battle. I was even doing some research this morning on a Presbyterian website, not this morning, but in preparation for this morning, on a Presbyterian website. And I said, well, here's a good view, because they're talking about the Word of God and how the ESV is absolutely corrupt. I says, that's interesting. And it turns out that I found a Presbyterian denomination, don't even remember the name because it's only two or three churches, who are King James only, who believe that Erasmus is the one who kept the Textus Receptus alive, and God used Erasmus even more so than Martin Luther to keep the Word of God alive. Well, this morning we go back to America. For the most part, we'll spend a little bit of time in England. And we're going to deal with something that continues to have relevance today. The closer we get to 2018, the closer we get to things that are going to impact us directly. And at the end of the Second Great Awakening, the 1850s, in America, we're going to have the great prelude to the Civil War, that is going to be affecting everything. In fact, we're going to find out that all of the different denominations have a role to play. In some cases, a good role. In some cases, a bad role. Now, who is the determiner of good and bad? Well, unfortunately, in this life, we're not going to do it because we're too close to this. We are too close to seeing the conflict. It would be an understatement to say that the effects of the Civil War are still being affected and felt today. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. A lot of the racial disharmony has its roots even during the Civil War time. So we're going to take away. I made sure that all of the stones were free from the pews there, so I'm not pelted with stones during our lesson this morning. But we're going to deal with a couple of different denominations, two or three, two particularly, and then two or three at the very, very end. And that is to find exactly what the effect of slavery is. What I'd like to do this morning is start with the Presbyterian side of things. The Presbyterian side of things. Now, going all the way back to the First Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards, one of the things that I want us to see is that we had divisions within the Presbyterian Church who came over to America. Now, remember, the Presbyterian Church came to America from what country? Primarily, well, it came from England, but primarily Scotland, where John Knox had established that. And John Knox had a very, very firm understanding of Presbyterianism. Was Jonathan Edwards a Presbyterian? Answer, no. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist, but yet he had Presbyterian theology in his church government. All right, so right at the Jonathan Edwards time frame, 1740s at the end, we saw that there were those who said, yes, what Edwards and Whitfield and what others are doing in the Great Awakening that we saw is a great thing. And then there was another side that we're going to refer to as the old side of Presbyterianism, the old side, in which case it says, excuse me, we have gone to a lot of trouble to educate our clergy and to make sure that we have very well-educated clergy in our Presbyterian churches. All of this emphasis on just go out and hear the street preacher and get really encouraged by him is not something that we want to encourage. And so they looked down on Edwards and George Whitefield and George Wesley as they came in and did the revivals. And then there was, of course, what was referred to as the new side, in which case they saw the emphasis of George Whitefield. Remember the emphasis of George Whitefield? Preaching the new birth. From a Calvinistic perspective, you must be born again. This is the heart of religion. All of this coldness that you see around you is because there is no heart inside of Christianity. And so they were very pro-revival, and they had a split for about 20 years in doing with that. They got back together after a generation had passed, and it stopped being quite such a big deal. Well, one of the things that came out of the First Great Awakening is the theology of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great, great Calvinistic scholar, but he was too smart. Because what he did was he wanted to come and take all of this great revelation that he had gotten from the Word of God and apply that to all of his life, or to all of life. And so we see that he was probably the most, if not one of the most, important and intellectual scholars in developing the philosophy, a Christian worldview based on the philosophy of the sovereignty of God. And he worked out a great philosophical understanding of how all these things could be true. Well, the next generation and then the next generation after that kind of took Edwards' philosophy and things kind of went backwards. Instead of the philosophy dependent on the theology, all of a sudden now they were enamored with his philosophy. All right, if I were to say that his understanding of sin is nothing but selfishness, then we say, amen. That's my problem with sin. Every time I get into a problem, it's because I want something. He says, therefore, holiness is doing good when you don't have any vested interest. It's real easy to say, I want to make sure that the weeds are pulled in the flower bed, because every time I walk by, those weeds really bother me. And so now I can walk by, I've pulled the weeds, and I can feel good as I walk into church. What's my motivation? I'm not beautifying the church for the sake of that. It's so that I don't have to deal with looking at those weeds. So that's kind of what Edward was doing. Well, in New England, the theology developed around that. And after a couple of generations, they're saying, you know, we Presbyterians, we have a lot in common with these Congregationalists. So we can go back and forth. And after a little while, during the Second Great Awakening, almost 100 years later now, we're starting to see that this new school, Presbyterianism, which was dealing with the bullet up there, says New Edwardsian Calvinism. In other words, a philosophically based Calvinism. Still believe that God was sovereign and so on, but it is philosophically the right thing. And they were wholly embraced this revivalism. Well, the conflict with that is that in the Princeton Divinity School, Charles Hodge, primarily going back to Scotland, a lot more conservative, was not supporting this revivalism. All right, you're asking yourself, where is slavery in all of this, Max? What is going on here? We're getting there. Because this is the early 1800s, 1840, 1850. What that's demonstrating is that within the Presbyterian, within the Calvinistic and Reformed circles, there is going to be a division. There are going to be Presbyterians that are old school, following Charles Hodge, a lot more conservative theology, and those who are new school that are really enamored with all of the revivalistic things that are happening in the Second Great Awakening. All right? So you have this division at the same time as the whole concept of slavery is starting to really grow and rear its ugly head. 1834, remember, coming out of the Second Great Awakening was a great emphasis on social reform, particularly what issue? The issue of slavery. And so we had the abolition issue that was starting to be a large movement within the Presbyterian Church and within the Congregational Church. Abolition societies were beginning to get formed, and the Presbyterians were following right along with that. Well, fast forward a couple of decades in the 1850s. How far away from the Civil War are we? Yeah, 1857 is like 5 years, 4 years before the beginning of the Civil War. We have the New School Presbyterians split over slavery. All right, so if you think about this, we have this split, Old School and New School. Now what's happening? Now the New School over here is splitting North and South over slavery. Old School is a little bit more conservative and so on, but in 1861, when the Civil War starts, they split North and South. And so all of a sudden, you have this division, right and left, if you will, Old School and New School, and now within each one of those, there's going to be a split. And all of a sudden, the Presbyterian Church does not know what's going on in America. There is a great problem. Now, Old School were primarily in the South. Why would that be? Well, in the South, it's a lot more conservative, a lot more rural, a lot more conservative society. So more of the Old School are in the South, all right, even though there's some New School Northern, or some Old School Northerners and some New School Southerners that are going to be. And what happens is the Old School finally, 1861, forms the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America. All right. Now, what Presbyterian Church do we have prior to that? The Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, parentheses Old School and parentheses New School now. Whew. And so these things are kind of taking place. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Civil War, all right? But after the Civil War, there is a great leader in the Southern Presbyterian Church named Robert Louis Dabney, Robert L. Dabney. He was a great preacher. In fact, one particular Southern general named Thomas Jackson, Stonewall, came in and says, "I like the word of God that you preach." Stonewall Jackson was a great Presbyterian. And so he says, "I want you to come work for me." He says, "I'm not a soldier." He says, "That's all right. You be my chief of staff." And so Robert L. Dabney becomes the chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson in the middle of the Civil War. Now, he didn't last very long because he was someone who had sickness really all of his life. Eventually he would die from it, all right? But he got very sick, and only after about a half a dozen months he had to leave and go back. But he had such a great relationship with Stonewall Jackson that his widow actually asked him to write his biography after everything was said and done, which he did. One of the great biographies of Stonewall, in fact, the great biography on Stonewall Jackson is written by R.L. Dabney. Well, eventually he has to move west for his health. He moves to a little upstart town out on the Colorado River in Texas named Austin. There has just become a new upstart university in this little upstart town. I forgot the name of it. But this university, I think it was established 1882, hired R.L. Dabney as the professor of moral theology. All right. In other words, they hired him, and he taught excellently. This is after the Civil War and so on. He taught moral philosophy at UT and operated a Presbyterian school of theology on the side. Well, his Christianity pretty soon did not last very long with the administration at UT, and they politely, after a decade, asked him to please submit his resignation. And so about 1894 now, he submits his resignation, and he moves down to Victoria, Texas, where just a few more years later he dies. Well, when he dies, or when he leaves Austin, then the Presbyterian Seminary pretty much has to close its doors. However, as you know, that Presbyterian Seminary is still there. It was restarted only about 6 years later with some of his students restarting that back up. Well, R.L. Dabney was very instrumental in bringing together. Let's go back to the post-Civil War. We had old school, new school, old school. We had Northern and Southern. Well, what Dabney did, we says, well, okay, we have got the Southern churches now, which are old school, and the Southern churches, which are new school, and he actually merges them and brings them together and forms what is called the Presbyterian Church in the United States, PCUS. For some of you, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church when I was young, before I was a believer. And we were a PCUS church. They called it the Southern Presbyterian Church, all right? There were only two. There was the Southern Church, and then there was the Northern Church, because now we did old school, new school, north, south. Now the Southern churches merged together. The Northern churches merged together. And so now we have two Presbyterian churches until what's going to be taking place next week. Is that we're going to look at the advent in the later half of the 19th century of what is called liberalism, which as it starts to come in, starts to take a hold of these denominations. Well, it's the Northern Church which liberalism starts almost immediately to take effect. And so now, not so much in the Southern Church. Again, why was the Southern Church? Well, most of the old school were in the Southern Church, and so as they merged together with old school and new school in the South, the new school pretty much simply just blended in, and now you have the starting of a Northern Presbyterian Church, which is going to be a lot more liberal, and the Southern Church, which is going to be a lot more conservative. The liberals, actually, by the beginning of the 20th century, into the 1900s, they were pretty much pedal to the metal, all hands on deck, full speed ahead. Any other metaphors that I've forgotten? Let's go and get with this liberal theology. Really didn't have any effect on the Southern Church until the end of the 1920s. And we're going to be dealing with that here in coming weeks. All right, so there is kind of the aftermath of slavery. I'm going to deal with the subject itself a little bit later. But now we see what's called the PCUS in the South and the PCUSA in the North. And back in the 50s and 60s, in my memory, that's all there was. We're going to learn later on there's an Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a Bible Presbyterian, an Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and so on. There's a bunch of other small ones, but those are the two main ones. All right. Next, let's talk about what is going to be happening with the Baptists. All right, you recall that the Baptists were not one of those denominations that, even though there were a few that came over, the denomination itself pretty much was formed here in the United States. There were Baptists in England. Certainly, we're going to deal with one of the most famous Baptists in England next week as to, with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so we're going to look at what at him. But over here in America, the Baptists pretty much started with Roger Williams in Rhode Island. And then as the First Great Awakening happened, it was a boon for Baptist theology, as well as Methodists. At the end of the, or at the beginning of the 19th century, Baptists and Methodists were starting to be the two most predominant denominations. All right. The beginning of the 19th century, the Baptists, even though they are all independent-minded, we believe that each local church is autonomous, nonetheless, they said, you know, it would be good if we were all to get together. All right. We don't have rapid transit. We don't have much. Even the railroads were not really fully developed around the War of 1812, 1814, when that ended. And so what happened is that the Baptists around the country, now country being predominantly east of the Mississippi River, got together in the primary location, which is now Philadelphia. Remember the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is a Americanized Westminster Confession of Faith. And so they're going to get, London Confession of Faith is what I meant to say. All right, they're going to get together every 3 years. And so they're going to call this convention that they have the Triennial Convention. Notice Baptist is not even in the name. Why is it called triennial? Because they get together every 3 years and talk about things. It is not something that they have authority, but we're able to cooperate. Now, we're going to talk about that word convention here in just a little while. All right, because that's going to have significance. The main thing for our topic this morning is that we're going to be looking at about 30 years later, 1845, there is going to be a division between the Northern Baptist churches and the Southern Baptist churches. Again, just as the Presbyterians, the issue is going to be slavery. And so as we look at those, now, at that point in time, it was not that big of a deal. It was just simply, it was very easily understandable. It was geographical. But as we look back now, after 100 years or so, 150 years actually, we're going to start to see that there are some significant things that are going to be taking place there. All right. This is the logical culmination of this friction between Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. These are the three issues that cause this division. Disagreements on organization of what this national group should look like. Conflicts over home missions. And we talk about that. That's not something that we have here at Dayspring that we talk about a lot. And then, last but not least, of course, there was a division based on slavery. Now, what I'd like to do is talk just a little bit about the first of these, the Baptist organization. The organization of Baptists and their theology was pretty much that we wanted to have either a society structure or a convention structure. Now, let me explain what I mean. The society structure is a method of organizations which, when we want to give money to organizations to spread the gospel, we give money to individual organizations as we see fit, to societies. You see how we're using that word? All right? And so each congregation has a level of autonomy as to where they want their money to go. Now, does that sound very familiar to you? Yeah, that's exactly the organization, if we will, that we have as an independent Baptist church. All right? In the Southern churches, they felt like the convention method was a lot more appropriate. And that is, in fact, that's why we call it the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not that we get together and have a, you know, all put on strange hat like the Republican Convention and the Democratic Convention, and we all act weird for a week, all right? A convention is basically a means of organization in which case we are going to have representatives of all of us. And all of us are going to funnel what money we have into this convention. And then those whom we trusted and whom we've elected are going to be able to disperse that money much more effectively. It's going to get, to use the phrase, the bigger bang for the buck. It's going to be much more effectively because they can target the needs. Well, of course, it was the northern churches which wanted to do society organization, the southern churches. The triennial convention was meeting where? Remember? Philadelphia. All right? Not exactly in the heart of Dixie. And so as a result of that, all right, there started to be a movement towards dealing with this whole issue of slavery among the Baptist churches. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, what we're going to do is that we're in 1826, we're going to start to say, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to move our headquarters of this triennial convention from Philadelphia up to Boston. Now, what is that going to have the effect of doing? It's going to have the effect of moving it further and further into the north, if you will, where the feelings are a whole lot stronger against slavery. What are the Southerners going to be thinking? I think we can see the handwriting on the wall. We are being left out. Well, as the convention is now putting together the groups of people who are going to be orchestrating, one of the things that they do is that they coordinate with the various schools that are training ministers, and they are then going to be able to direct them. That's why this concept of home missions, all right? Home missions means people who are going to be trained to be those who are able to come and be our pastoral leaders and evangelists here at home. This is not foreign missions. Well, because of the difference of these patterns of working, all of a sudden now this whole concept of cooperation, and I was reading some statistics on that, that of about 700 missionaries that were sent out one particular year, 500 went to the Northwest, 200 went to the Southwest, all right? And so all of a sudden now, it's no wonder that the Southern Baptists, or the Baptists who were in the South, they're not Southern Baptists yet, the Baptists who were in the South were starting to feel like the organization was disenfranchising them. Now, the second thing, as you recall, is that the conflicts over who it was that was going to be sent out. One of the things that happened was that the South complained that not only was it not receiving its fair share of the home missionaries, but it was starting to segregate and determine that there were going to be people who were qualified, who were, we would use the term ordained or certified, to be able to go out and be ministers of the gospel, and these are going to start to be being judged on what the convention itself, triennial convention was saying would not happen. One of the things that was actually happening is that they were at the higher level. They didn't want these splits to go on, and so they kind of were neutral. Now, those of you who are students of American history, if you recall the 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, there was national issues over this issue of slavery, weren't there? All right, remember there had to be compromises to let new states in. Remember the Missouri Compromise says what? We will let a slave state come in if also we can balance that off with a non-slave state that was able to come in. All right. In addition to that, there was conflict just simply for geography. Northerners liked their nice cool temperature. They did not want to go to the south. You'll recall that was before the advent of air conditioning, and it was not real pleasant in the south in the summertime. They said, we'll deal with the cold because we can always wrap up and put a fire in the hearth. But once it gets hot down south, there's nothing you can do. And so you had a lot of folks who just simply said, if I wanted to go and be a minister or a pastor, I think I'll go to somewhere where it's a little bit cooler. All right. The concept of slavery then is going to be obviously the main reason for this 1845 Baptist schism that is going to go between the North and the South. Now, a little bit of background. All right, before 1830, this is in the days of the Civil War, there were still a little bit of issue about this, but the Baptists in the South actually opposed slavery. What? Did you just say people in this Baptists in the South opposed slavery? Absolutely. In fact, back in the days of George Whitefield, all right, in the days of George Whitefield, there was actually a law in the, at that point, colony of Georgia, which says slavery is, the slave trade is against the law. And in many respects, people point to George Whitefield because, I don't know if you remember that we talked about this during George Whitefield lesson, but George Whitefield, in order to support his orphanage, actually had a plantation. And he actually owned slaves, and even though he was writing against slavery, even though he was writing in favor of a great and wonderful way that you should be treating the slaves, you should preach the gospel to them, you should treat them honorably and decently, nonetheless, people point back to his lack of taking a stand in the mid-1700s, for a lot of this development. He was the one who urged Bullitt to there, the paternalistic management of the slaves. Now, paternalistic, that means what? Take care of them like you're their father, all right? You know, you see pictures of slavery and all you see is the Uncle Tom cabin abuse, but there were a lot in the South who took that seriously, all right? They encouraged, and here's our 50-cent word for the day, manumission. Okay, Dave Reel, what is manumission? All right. All right. And that is, yes, I understand you have slaves, but this is not right, and so we're going to encourage you to release them from slavery. By the way, was that an Old Testament precedent for that? Absolutely. All right, slavery was not this eternal thing that you're a slave for the rest of your life. Why were you a slave in the Old Testament? Because of debt. All right, either that or because you were captured by a foreign power. But for the most part, you could sell yourself if you got into debt. And once you got out of debt, you could be released. And so there was manumission. Yes, Duane? He said gratuitous granting of freedom. Gratuitous means I am just going to be gracious and give you your freedom. Okay? That's the word up there on the board. are on the screen. All right. In fact, that's what Whitfield did. He got into trouble, as you recall, when he encouraged that. All right. He encouraged direct appeals to slaves for their freedom. All right. Baptists allowed blacks to have active roles in congregations, even back in the 1700s. All right. You had the Baptist General Convention of Virginia charged that slavery was contrary to God's word. And so prior to about 1820s, 1830s, you have the Baptists who are in control, who are advocating not for abolition, because what's the difference between manumission and abolition? The same difference between Christianity and communism. All right, both says share with your brothers. What does Christianity say? Why you should do that? Because that's the right thing to do. What does communism say? Because I'm in charge, I'm going to take your money and share it with everyone. Totally different. All right. Well, gradually, during the 1820s, 1830s, the slaveholders became more and more prominent members of the Baptist churches. As they became prominent members of the Baptist churches, even pastors of the Baptist churches were slaveholders. And all of a sudden, as this gets more and more and more influential, all of the "this is what is biblical" is starting to say, well, yes, but. And so now, on top of that, the Second Great Awakening is happening, which, as you'll recall, has a great emphasis on personal piety, on doing the right thing, on social justice. Don't take that as the 21st century social justice. This is actually the doing the right thing in society. And there starts to be a lot that is going on, particularly the abolition of the whole system itself. Charles Finney was very active in that. There's another preacher named Lyman Beecher, who is going to be the father of Harriet Beecher, who marries a congregational minister named Stowe, who writes books. All right. Real quickly, the abolition sentiment started in England, and it started as a result of the gospel. There's a guy named William Wilberforce, just a rich guy, poor, pampered guy, who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and came to faith. This is 1780s. And one of the first things that happened with William Wilberforce is that he became an evangelical Christian and then became, in England, one of the greatest advocates for abolition. In 1807, he finally was influential enough to say, we're going to outlaw the slave trade. We're not going to outlaw slavery, but we're going to outlaw the slave trade. And then, right before he died, the House of Commons passed the Abolition of Slavery Act, 1833. He had a good friend whose name was John Newton. We know him very well because he is the one who wrote probably the most famous Christian hymn of our day, Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader, and God saved him actually on the ship, not because of his guilt on slavery, but through a storm, and God miraculously saved his life, and he came back and was actually, he had a stroke. But he unfortunately didn't give up slaving when he first became a Christian. All right, people look back and judge John Newton for that. But that's one of the things that he was hard enough on himself. All right, he actually did give it up about 6 years later, 1754, when he could not sail. But even then, he had investments in slave trading. It was not until he met William Wilberforce and became convinced that what he had done was not just wrong, but it was evil. And so John Newton became one of the very staunch advocates. He published a pamphlet called Thoughts About the Slave Trade. All right, and this is something he was eminently and very much involved with. This is just one quote I've got here. It will be always the subject of humiliating reflection on my part that I was once an active instrument in the business at which my heart now shudders. Why was John Newton's heart changed? Well, if you take his word, it was because of Grace, who taught my heart about my sin. Right before he died, again, just like Wilberforce, he was able to see the 1807 Slave Trade Act pass. Charles Spurgeon, right before the Civil War, we'll talk about him, but this is when he's a very young preacher, actually had some of his pamphlets. Remember, he published his pamphlets. Well, they were making their way to America, who couldn't hear Charles Spurgeon. And he was starting to really come down hard on slavery, and they had a pamphlet burning in the South. All right. He called it the foulest blot, and we may have to have this washed out in blood. Charles Wesley called it the sum of all villainies. And so there was a great movement. Again, these are in the early 17 and 1800s. Well, in the Carolinas and Georgias, where the slave trade was flourishing, again, the Baptist churches were starting to be very much adamant. It was not just, we can't say that this is right or wrong, but now we have people telling us that this is wrong, and he says, you must do it my way. Well, what happens to the human heart when you're saying, you have to do this? All of a sudden, it's a, whoa, wait a minute. We'll see about that. And so what they started to do was started to justify the use of slavery. Now, do we have slavery in the scriptures? Absolutely. And I think this is one of the lessons for us, because where does the Bible talk about slavery? Well, it talks about it in the Old and New Testament. Mostly it's in the Old Testament. There are rules and regulations for here is how you should do slavery. Of course, again, what's the context? The context is economic slavery. This is not we have gone over and stolen you from your land and brought you and forced you to live this way for the rest of your life. All right? And so all of a sudden now the Baptists are starting to say, the Bible not only allows it, but gives regulations. And not only that, there's going to be a subtle shift in the argument from the theological justification. Well, these guys are nothing but heathen, and they should be enslaved. But now it's going to start to be racial. It is because they are in Africa. They are the seed of Ham. And what happens? We see in the Old Testament there, race is cursed. And so all of a sudden now, brothers and sisters, this does start to become racial. And so we can see the seeds of this. They're going to continue on even 100 plus years after the Civil War. Why? Because it's not just the economics of it anymore. Now it's the racial component of that. And the people who proclaim the Word of God are justifying it. And this is going to be one of the things, brothers and sisters, that we're able to see. Now, it's real easy for us. You know, it's already resolved a long time ago. All right? All right. Charleston Association starts deriding the abolition. All of a sudden, it gets personal. You know, these abolitionists are starting to tell there's all kinds of things. The northern states are forbidding slavery, all right? All of a sudden now, the Triennial Convention now is starting to really push the issue, all right? They're going to have someone who simply says, all right, you said you're going to be neutral. We'll go ahead and and submit the name for one of those who is going to be a home missionary as someone who is a slaveholder. And that all of a sudden now denied. And this test case says, okay, now we know what neutrality means for you. It's kind of like today. Now we know what tolerance means for you. You know, that means I tolerate you, but you don't tolerate me. And so all of a sudden now, there is, in Augusta, Georgia, the southern segment of the Baptist Convention meets, and they decide that they are going to have a new convention, and it is going to be the Southern Baptist Convention. The split, and they are justified because the North violates the constitution of the societies. They're restoring the equal rights and so on. And they're not dumb. They're not going to say, and slavery is right and your abolitionists are wrong. No. We are doing this because of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are doing. Large numbers of churches. There's over 4,000 churches, 350,000 members are in this Southern Baptist Convention. All right, after the Civil War, the thing is decided, we still continue to have the societal problems. In the North, all of a sudden, now they are faced with massive immigration. Remember where that's coming from? Yeah, from Ireland, from Europe, all of this extra immigration into the North. They're developing an industrial society. And all of a sudden now, there starts to be a real emphasis in the North on the social gospel. And that is, we're going to deal with certainly in future days. In the South, they have a different set of problems. All of a sudden now, they have dumped not immigrants into their society, but they have 4 million freed slaves into their society. The political turmoil of Reconstruction on top of that. Not only that, but most of the damage was done in the South. In fact, almost all of the damage was done in the South. And on top of that, we continue to have, following on from the Second Great Awakening, the camp meeting theology, in which we have large numbers who are brought together to share. All right. The Southern Baptist Convention then does a service, all right, by bringing all of these people together, all right. But one of the problems that it is that we're not only brought together for the sake of the gospel, we are also brought together to continue to maintain the Southern identity. And for almost the next century, the Southern Baptist Convention means just that. Now, we're going to see as we get into the 20th century that the Southern Baptist Convention really becomes much, much broader, has a much greater theological undergirding. But for the next century, it is going to be the dominant religious institution. Very quickly. Yes, Ben Linda? Sharecropping, just another one of those kinds of problems. You know, how do you employ 4 million freed? You invent this whole system of you work my land and I will now, you're not my slave anymore, but I will give you a share of the crops that you earn. And you give me most of it and I'll give you some of it. And the economics of that, just simply another one of those things that are taking place. Very quickly, we have two more groups to be talking about. The Methodists, and I'll be very brief. In the early 19th century, the Methodists were very much involved. They got onto the abolition bandwagon very, very early. They were greatly involved, particularly the Free Methodists and the Wesleyan Methodists. There were actually those Wesleyan Methodists are a different group than the Methodists. All right, they became very active in the Underground Railroad. They had splits north and south on the Methodist Episcopal Church, because remember, Methodism came out of the Church of England, correct? And so therefore we have that. And then there's going to be a north-south. In the northern church, Abraham Lincoln's victory was heralded as apocalyptic. All right? Finally, our truth is going to march on. And so that's going to be happening among the Methodists. There's going to be other issues. And then finally, I'll touch on that because very quickly, the Methodists are going to be very much involved, particularly as the Third Great Awakening, end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, and the social gospel is going to take place. The charismatic movement, the Methodists and holiness movements are going to be found in those. Lastly, I do need to touch on the Quakers. The Quakers were absolutely, from the beginning, against slavery. All right, it goes all the way back to the 1600s when the Quakerism was done. They were the first to advocate. It was Quakers who talked to William Wilberforce, all right, and got him convinced. In the first American Abolition Society, three quarters of them were from the Quakers. They're very prominent. All right, even often persecuted in the southern states because of their views on slavery and forced to move away. Very quickly, ladies and gentlemen, why are we talking about this in Sunday school? Why are we looking at this? We don't have slaves anymore. All right, we have racial problems, but the issue is one of the things that took place is that the Word of God stood up and was used by both sides as ammunition against the other side. There was not the issue that we need to come in and absolutely preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No. The Word of God is used as a club. I'm going to beat you with the Word of God saying, I'm more Christian than you are because this is what I believe. And the other side says, oh yeah? Well, I have my verses that say you're wrong. And the message that we have is that we, brothers and sisters, in 2018 must read the Word of God for what Jesus Christ has us to do. Are there social issues that the Word of God addresses? Yes, there are. But we do not need to go to the Bible and go into the Word of God and say, therefore, my social view is right and your social view is wrong. I'm a Democrat. You're a Republican. And God hates Republicans. Or vice versa. Or either one. I'm an independent and I'm not either one of you. Brothers and sisters, we must continue faithfulness to God's work. And whatever happens in this country, whatever happens in this culture, that's His job. What's our job? To be faithful to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I come and ask that You would give us Your forgiveness. Father, there's not anyone in this room who has not sinned against You by looking at the things that I want and seeking to justify them by Your word. Father, help us to be faithful to Your word first and foremost. Help us to look, dear Lord, at the crucified Jesus Christ and remember that it is the forgiveness of sins, and we have many, the forgiveness of sins that we are all about. Bless us now, Holy Father. Be with us in the coming hour. Help us to learn from Your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.